Right. Turn in your Bibles. I set mine down somewhere. Where did I set mine down at? Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians, if I can figure out where I set my Bible. There we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Goodness, I thought I was prepared. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 would be some verses 2 through 10 today. And, you know, it might come as a little bit of a shock to you, but once upon a time, I played basketball. I know it's kind of weird, but I started playing ball in fifth grade while several of my teammates started playing a year or two before I did. My experience up to that point was primarily just watching Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird on TV when I'd go visit my grandmother. It's because she had cable and we didn't. My dad and I, though, we would occasionally go out to a park somewhere and we'd mess around with the basketball a little bit, but not a whole lot. And I ought to add that I'm part of Gen X, right? We were raised by boomers to have a strong work ethic. Sometimes the motivation, though, to get up and work was more of a matter of self-preservation, but the work was accomplished. And this idea carried over into playing basketball. I had several coaches over the years, and a lot of the coaches were dads of my teammates. So my primary position was at the end of the bench until my sophomore year of high school. We got a new coach. Coach Harlow was a junior college assistant coach who came over to be the head coach of our high school basketball team, and he didn't know much about the students at the school. He didn't know a whole lot about where we were skill-wise, but he looked at me, a sophomore in high school, 6'6", scrawny kid, and he saw something in me that no other coach had seen before. He'd seen that there was some kind of potential there. And he worked quite a bit with me to help me improve my game. He was teaching me to pay attention to the little things that happen on the court. And in so doing, he was teaching me to also pay attention to the little things in life. And by paying attention to these little things, the big things would then take care of themselves. And I think through Coach Harlow's vision of potential, a work ethic my dad had instilled in me was reinforced. I already worked to get to class on time, if not early. I was usually the first to arrive for our morning practices, and I tried to be the last person to leave the court. I continued to show respect to others, and therefore myself. Our coach, he had a high expectation for our GPA for the team, and his expectation was higher than, you know, the state's regulation, the school's requirement. But his requirement was just a little bit under what my parents required. Precision was the goal. And there's a concept that I had learned during that time of my life that, I still carry with me. And we actually have it on the back of our Taekwondo t-shirts. It says, practice like a champion, act like a champion. You know, mediocrity inspires no one. Those who pursue their lives with passion and excellence challenge and encourage others to do the same. I'm convinced this is why Paul begins his letter thanking God for the genuine commitment to the gospel that the Thessalonians had shown. They lived for Jesus with passion and expectancy. There wasn't anything mediocre about their faith, their love, or their hope. They were and still are an inspiration to many. Their faith was excellent. But God was the source behind every good thing that was taking place in the church of the Thessalonians. And one scholar notes that Paul's heart was full of praise because of the good news concerning the Thessalonians. But he didn't simply congratulate them on the success that had been achieved. He was well aware that the spiritual results evoking his gratitude were due ultimately neither to the preachers nor their converts. It was God himself who was the real cause of it all. To him belong the thanks for what had been wrought. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And God transforms those whom he saves. So, we should expect visible results from genuine conversion. In our passage that we're going to look at today, Paul identifies three characteristics of authentic faith. It's genuine, it's dynamic, and it's contagious. All right, so let's read verses 2 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, starting in verse 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We see that all of Scripture is breathed out by you, and it is useful. It is useful for rebuking. It is useful for building up. It is useful for teaching, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we get to be taught. We get to be rebuked. We get to be lifted up because of your word. Lord, we thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first characteristic that we're looking at today is it's a genuine faith. Right? An authentic faith is a genuine faith. It almost sounds like a circular argument, but hear me out. It had to be rough, I think, on Paul after getting ejected from Thessalonica. Not knowing what was happening with this new church plant would have been nerve-wracking for him. Then the news finally arrived, and Paul could rejoice that their faith had proven to be real. Paul knew something about the Thessalonian Christians that I wonder if we know about ourselves, right? And I've heard this before, and maybe you've heard it as well, but I'm going to ask it anyway. If someone accused you, and this is kind of a serious question, if someone accused you of being a genuine follower of Jesus, is there enough evidence to convict you? Would you be guilty as charged? In verse 4, Paul saw that, yeah, the evidence was there. Paul knew that these Thessalonians had been elected by God. He knew their election. And this brings up, I think, an important theological point. Right? These believers weren't the elect because they worked for their faith. Rather, because they were the elect of God, they had a faith that worked. We don't earn election or salvation. If it was earned, it would destroy the doctrine of grace. And while election and salvation are not earned, they most definitely produce evidence. There are no secret service agents in God's kingdom. Genuine conversion produces visible results, I think, in three different ways. First, it changes our direction. Remember last week we saw in Acts 17, Paul went into the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths, and he reasoned from the scriptures. He explained and he showed these worshipers, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And this is only part of the process. For the gospel to really take root, God's Spirit has to intervene. And I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, faith doesn't come by merely hearing those words of truth. Right? The Thessalonians didn't simply believe because Paul said, this Jesus that I've been telling you about is the Messiah. No, MacArthur continues. He says, for if the truth spoken is not accompanied by the power of God, it accomplishes nothing. But when empowered by God, as it enters the prepared soul, the gospel truth saves. And I don't think MacArthur here is taking away from Paul's statement in Romans 10, you know, that those that you have to hear it to believe it, right? And in fact, I think what MacArthur says here is strengthened by Romans 10. And everything that we see in Romans chapter 10 about how will they call, how are they to believe, how are they to hear, how are they to preach, it all remains true. Now, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We can't truly hear the word of Christ without the intervention of God's Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, I think the Holy Spirit must intervene. So, when the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the Thessalonians to understand the gospel, they recognized where it came from. They knew this wasn't any ordinary message. It was the word of God. They acknowledged the divine source of the message, so they received it with joy, despite the cost to their personal lives. Secondly, it changes our affection. In verse 9, Paul acknowledges these new Christians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These folks didn't just try Jesus to see if he would fit into their lives. They lived the Romans 13:14, and they clothed themselves in Christ. They had turned away from the empty worship of idols that they were so accustomed to. And turning from idols isn't easy. They give life, security, and meaning. Money and time is spent on them. They consume our thinking. They become objects of worship for us. Our thoughts are drawn toward them, and they occupy our dreams. Tim Keller put it this way in his book, Counterfeit Gods. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. The only way to get away from the idol is to turn to something better. We have to turn from what is false to what is true. We have to turn from death to life. In verse 9, Paul says these Thessalonians did just that by turning to the living and the true God. They turned away from being slaves to lifeless idols to being servants of the living God. Their affections changed. And this sort of transformation is only possible with a genuine faith. This type of faith decisively and completely reorients a person's life. The break from past pursuits is so evident, is so blatant, that others are going to take notice of the change. Something's different is what is often said. Third, it changes our reflection. In verse 10, Paul writes, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Christian ought to view present circumstances in light of eternal promises. We need to understand the imminence of the return of Jesus and our promised future with him. And Paul digs into end time stuff with the Thessalonians a little bit later, and we'll see what he has to say about that when we get there. But we need to have an expectant hope for the future. Despite whatever persecution we might face here on earth, God's coming wrath isn't something that we ought to fear as Christians, right? We should be confident and hopeful about our future and pursue our walk with Jesus, anticipating his return at any moment. Right? So those are the three markers of a genuine faith. And the next characteristic of authentic faith we have is the dynamic faith. Right? From the moment that we're saved, the transformation process begins. God transforms our minds and he teaches us his will. And as we grasp his will, we gain a better understanding of his purpose for our life, right? We must completely surrender our life to him in order to fully understand his purposes. Think about our time when we were studying experiencing God. One thing we found there is God isn't interested in what we do for a living, in as much as he is in how we live in the midst of the work that he's doing. A faith that shows is a faith that finds where God is working and joins him in his work. Kansas City is a pain in the neck to drive through. The 435 bypasses that go around the city, they just take far too long. But the hardest part, if one drives right through the middle of the city, is the point where I-29 and I-35 and I-70 and US 71 intersect. I'm not sure I can count the times that I've messed up and ended up going east on I-70 when I should have been going south on US 71. Coming north is a piece of cake. It's easy. But it's the southbound that ends up messing me up sometimes. If a person stays in the correct lane, they can follow the flow and get along with the work taking place to continue south on US 71. Now with that, I'm making the jump that God's work is, you know, trucking right along as I-29 becomes US 71. And the goal is to come alongside the work that he's doing and fall in line with his work and continue on the road that needs to be continued on. It's quite a leap, so I hope that landed well. But when our faith is active, it's a testimony to our salvation. In Ephesians 2, we see that God saves for the purpose of fulfilling his purposes through the way that we are working. When we grasp this truth, our lives are changed and churches are transformed. The active faith coincides with a laboring love and an enduring hope. Right? It's a hope for tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 tells us about love. Where there is no love, it doesn't matter what we say, it doesn't matter what we know, it doesn't matter what we do. Love, this agape love, is vital to the Christian faith. And enduring hope is vital as well. We need to have an unshakable confidence in the Lord, even in the face of tough circumstances. William Barclay wrote, "A man can endure anything as long as he has hope, for then he is walking not to the night, but to the dawn." When you declare your allegiance to Jesus, you declare war on hell. When you declare war on hell, hell puts up a fight. Yet we maintain hope. Leon Morris asserts this hope is not a quiet, passive resignation, but an active constancy in the face of difficulties. We don't get to hide in a corner and hope everything's going to get better. We have to press on with confidence in the living God, the assurance of our salvation, and the certainty of our future in Christ. Right? So far we've seen two characteristics of authentic faith. First, it's genuine and it's dynamic. Finally, this authentic faith is a contagious faith. We know that the plan of the enemy is to seek, kill, and destroy. He wants to keep people away from one another. This is how predators operate, right? They split the weak off on their own, and they devour them. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be sober-minded and watchful, because our enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Right? We are almost 4 years beyond this 2 weeks to flatten the curve, when we were told we ought to stay away from other people because of this virus that was said to be very contagious. At the time, we didn't know a whole lot about this virus, but as time went on, things became more evident that this ultimately was the work of the devil to separate people. We tried the live streaming thing, right? And let's face it, as awesome as it is to be able to connect over the internet, to have this opportunity to communicate through this medium of YouTube, it isn't the same, right? Zoom and Facebook and things like that, they're really cool, but it's just not the same. Studies show that church attendance has continued to decline following all of the virus stuff. Right? The enemy is still pulling the weakest out of the herd to devour them. We hold something much more contagious than a virus. We have the good news of the gospel. God's plan for the church is for the people on the inside to take this good news to those who are on the outside. The Great Commission is not an invitation for outsiders to come and hear, but for the insiders to go and tell. And I'm pretty sure I've shared this story before, but a few weeks after we moved to Bolivar, I got a phone call from a pastor who was needing someone to fill a pulpit at his church. We talked for a bit, and he mentioned that he was in the process of retiring, and this could be an opportunity to serve as a pastor of a small country church. And I was pretty excited. So I started working on a message on the Great Commission and thought that, you know, it was pretty well delivered. And we received a pretty warm welcome when we got to the church. But after the message, it almost seemed like someone cranked the AC to Arctic. Right? It was weird. And I didn't hear from anybody for a few weeks. But finally, the pastor called me and we talked about how that day went. And he said that it was odd that people, you know, their perception would be changed by the end of the message. So he asked about the message. And I told him, he said, oh, well, that explains it. He said, this church was historically a missionary Baptist church. So I was confused. Why would a missionary Baptist church have an issue with the idea of go and tell? Right? He explained that missionary Baptists, at least in the South, historically held to the idea that if someone was going to attend their church, God was going to send them. They didn't believe outreach was biblical. They didn't even believe it to be a tool to consider. This church was ultimately, though, being disobedient to a command from the king to go and tell. On Friday, the North American Mission Board shared this information. It said, we face an interesting time in our history. The number of churches in America is declining at the same time that our population is increasing. People are becoming more and more distant from the truth of the gospel. Lifeway Research estimates in 2019, approximately 3,000 Protestant churches were started in the United States, but 4,500 Protestant churches closed. Do the math on that. That's a net loss of 1,500 churches each year, or in 2019. 5 years before, the estimates offered a different perspective, and it's a pretty dramatic difference. For 2014, an estimated 4,000 Protestant churches were planted, while 3,700 closed that year. So it's a net gain of 300. When Jesus ascended, the disciples were confused, and they were looking up into the sky, and an angel came and asked them, "Why do you stand looking up into heaven?" The implication of this question, it's a strong message to just stop standing around. Jesus is coming back, so get to work. If we recognize there's work to be done and get busy doing it, we have a contagious faith. The Thessalonians were contagious in their proclamation and in their passion. There was a plethora of options in the religious smorgasbord to satisfy the spiritual cravings of the people of Thessalonica. Right? The gospel, however, isn't just one philosophy among many. God isn't just another God in the midst of the gods of the Romans. The gospel is the Lord's message because it comes from the one true God. Just as the Thessalonians received a message of divine revelation from God himself and freed them from their sin and from their idols, we too can experience this same freedom. Right, this freedom led the Thessalonians to live the gospel and to proclaim it. They couldn't be silent about this message that transformed their lives. The good news needs to be shared. For the Thessalonians, the message thundered forth with great intensity. The church of the Thessalonians was impacting their world. The impact increased the contagious spirit of the church as more and more people came to know Jesus as King. When Jesus looks at us and how we do church, is it possible that he would say that we're being ineffective? We sing songs and we preach sermons, but are we making a difference in our community, in our world? Is the Lord's message thundering forth from our pulpit to the people? The greatest danger is to lose sight of our reason for existence as a church. Someone once posted a sign on the front door of a church in Washington, D.C. that read, "Going out of business." Not long after the sign was posted, someone added the words, "We never really knew what our business was." Remember, Jesus gave us a command as he was leaving. Go and make disciples. When he gets back, he's not going to be satisfied with, "Hey, you know what? We got together and we sang songs." Or, "You know, we hosted a food truck." Or, "We gave to the food pantry." He won't be satisfied with anything other than obedience to what he commanded us to do. Go and make disciples. We carry such a contagious message. How often do we keep it to ourselves? Let's spread it wider and faster than any virus ever known to man, because this message gives life. It is hope for tomorrow. Amen. We're going to pray in just a moment. But, you know, I'm a good Baptist guy. So, if you're hearing this today and you're not experiencing this life, you haven't received this contagious gospel, reach out to me. I'd love to talk to you about it, right? The Lord calls us to salvation. The Lord calls us to repentance. And if you're feeling that call from the Lord today, reach out and let's talk about it. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to get together through YouTube, and that we can still have a means to proclaim the gospel, even when it's super cold and we ought not get out in this weather, Lord. We thank you for the safety of our homes, the warmth that's there to keep us from the elements. As be with those that are dealing with power outages and loss of water and the other struggles that take place because of this cold, and give them comfort and peace during this time. Lord, just again, thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, we will see you on Sunday. Thank you for hopping on to the live stream this morning.